I was saying that song this morning about the holy place, and the only thing that makes it holy is because the saints are here. You know, there are no specific spots on earth that are, well, he likes Jerusalem a lot. He says he put his name there forever. But other than that, they're just spaces, and the saints are the ones who make them holy when they come together, which is set apart for God. We've come in Matthew 7 as far as verse 21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There's a difference between calling Jesus your Lord and doing what he says. There is a saying, words are cheap. The Lord does not judge by the words that are said, but by the truth of the words expressed as evidenced by the life. We're not talking about a sinless perfection, but a substantial change in the direction of the life. If a person professes faith in the Lord Jesus, but continues on the same broad path with a satisfied heart, then what can be said for such faith? In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, John writes, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth." Later in Matthew, in chapter 21, and as we're going through these first chapters, we're seeing a lot of places where Matthew writes, and it fits with the things that, so there's a real unity to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 21, verse 28, a situation where the religious leaders have been questioning Jesus' authority, and he asked them a question about John the Baptist. Was his baptism of God or man? And they said, well, we don't know, because they were afraid either way they answered, they were going to be in trouble, and they would have been. And he goes on in verse 28, and he says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." It's not the words, but the actions that count. Words are important as an expression of the heart, but actions trump words and may contradict the words that are spoken. Both the words and actions of men originate in the thought life, or the inner man. As we've seen, this is the underlying theme of the entire teaching of Jesus in this sermon. Words can be deceptive intentionally or unintentionally, but the inner man always finds expression in the external world. The tree of the inner man bears fruit, as we read in the section regarding false prophets. A good tree man bears good fruit. A bad tree man bears bad fruit. What kind of tree are we? If we're a bad tree, can we change our pulp? That's the inner tree, the pulp. Can we change our bark? In Matthew 12:33, later again in Matthew, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit." God is the only one who can make the tree good. The leopard cannot change his spots, nor the Ethiopian his skin, but the Lord can change either, if that is what is needed. Assuredly, he can make the tree good and its fruit good. His work is the work of a miraculous transformation. First in the inner man, and then the whole man. Over in Matthew 15, verses 16 through 20, and we've looked at this before, it's in the context of eating with unwashed hands, as his disciples were being criticized. And Jesus says in verse 16, they're asking him about this saying, and he tells his disciples, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. It all starts with thoughts. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All originates in the inner man, the thought life, and it finds expression, good or bad, in the external world. Even if it finds no expression in the external world, the guilt is real because it exists in the heart, in the inner man, in the thought life. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Someone may call Jesus Lord, Lord, but their actions may belie their words. Do they behave as if he is their Lord, or do they behave as if they are a free moral agent? If we say Lord, Lord to Jesus, then we are to do the will of his Father and ours in heaven. But do not mistake the order of things. We are not saved by doing the will of the Father. We cannot be saved by doing the will of the Father. We've already proven ourselves to be imperfect. Even if we keep the righteousness according to the law from this point forward and never fail, we've fallen short. So we need another remedy. Seeking to be saved by doing the will of God is consistent with the broad way. We must enter by the way that has been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. And if we call upon him and confess him as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we are redeemed by his poured out blood and belong to God as his purchased possession. It is only when we've entered the narrow gate that we can and must profitably begin to do the will of our Father in heaven. He sends his Holy Spirit within our hearts, Galatians 4:6, and he supplies the desire and the power to do his good pleasure. We're not saved by doing the will of God. We do the will of God because of his gift of salvation, freely given to us in Christ Jesus. We delight to do his will. We grieve if we fall short, and we rejoice in his reconciling grace. If you're coming to the Lord for salvation or for anything else, it is not merely the words that you speak, but the faith that you place in the one who can answer your request that matters. Words are not magic. Saying certain words or repeating something after me is not effective without believing with your heart and mind. But if you call upon the Lord in sincerity, desiring to know the truth, he will answer you. He is always waiting for such a prayer from those he loves and desires to save from hell and the grave. In 2 Corinthians 16:9, the Lord sent a prophet to Asa, King Asa, to speak to him because he had messed up. In verse 9, the prophet says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And he tells Asa, "In this you've done foolishly, because you trusted in the arm of the flesh, not in God. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars." There is but one way through the narrow gate and into doing the will of the Father through the Spirit. Over in John 6, 28 and 29, there were those who Jesus had fed the 5,000, and there were those who were hanging around because they wanted free meals for life. Basically, this was their request. And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Because Jesus said, "Labor for the food that doesn't perish." And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Acts 16, 30 and 31, with the Philippian jailer. He thinks they've all escaped, and they say, don't harm yourself. He was getting ready to kill himself because that would have been the penalty anyway. And they said, don't do that. And in verse 30, the jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then in Acts 8, 36 through 38, we find the event with the Ethiopian eunuch who's going down the road, and Philip is told to go up and speak to him. He's reading the text of Isaiah 53. And as Philip talks to him, about Jesus in verse 36. It says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Faith in Christ Jesus brings salvation to the soul. Like doing the will of the Father, baptism does not save a person. Baptism shows forth a dedication to the Lord Jesus. It's a declaration to the world and my companions that I've decided to follow Jesus from now on. And it's a demonstration of the spiritual reality that has taken place when I placed my faith in Christ and called upon Him for salvation. Let's read about this in Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that watery grave. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." We learn this demonstrated by our baptism, and we can look back on it and say, "Yes, I died with Christ. I was raised from the dead with Him." Nonetheless, just calling Jesus Lord, Lord, but not following Him and walking as He walked does not evidence a saving faith. In a similar teaching in Luke, Jesus asked them, Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" This is an inconsistency, but it's not uncommon when there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. You know, Peter was famous for responding to God with, "Not so, Lord," when he was commanded to eat unclean food in Acts 10 and 11. At another time, when Jesus was telling them that he would be killed, Peter rebuked him and said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Matthew 16:22. Rebuking the Lord is inconsistent at best. If we call Him Lord but do not do what He says, does this not again constitute hypocrisy? Another emphasis of Jesus' sermon here. Someone said, "There are those who speak like angels, live like devils, that have Jacob's smooth tongue but Esau's rough hands." In Matthew 7:22, then, Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" In that day, Jesus says, what day is this? It's the day of judgment before God's throne. This is at the end. About that day, someone has said, "What is the chief object of your life? Will you think as much of it in that day as you do now? Will you then count yourself wise to have so earnestly pursued it? You fancy that you can defend it now, but will you be able to defend it then, when all things of earth and time will have melted into nothingness?" Jesus identifies Himself as the judge in that day when He says, "Many will say to me." In John 12, verses 46 through 50, Jesus speaks of His authority to judge, and He says, "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Someone pointed out the final test is not what we think of ourselves or what others may think. The final test is, what will God say? How can we prepare for this judgment? By doing God's will. Obedience to His will is the test of true faith in Christ. The test is not words, not saying, "Lord, Lord," and not obeying His commands. how easy it is to learn a religious vocabulary and even memorize Bible verses and religious songs and yet not obey God's will. When a person is truly born again, he has the Spirit of God living within, Romans 8:9. And the Spirit enables him to know and do the Father's will. God's love is in his heart, Romans 5:5, and it motivates him to obey God and serve others. Words are not a substitute for obedience, and neither are religious works. Preaching, casting out demons, and performing miracles can be divinely inspired, but they can give no assurance of salvation. It's likely that even Judas participated in some or all of these activities. Remember, he was sent out with the other 11. And they did these things, and it's a likely assumption that Jesus, or Judas, did some of these things. And yet he was not a true believer. In the last days, Satan will use lying wonders to deceive people. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 through 12. What many who have called him Lord, Lord, have heard from him in this context is not good news. Not all who say Lord, Lord to him will be saved. Saying is not enough. And so they respond, after they've heard this, with what they think to be justifying works. Prophecy offered in Jesus' name. Demons cast out in his name. Wonders done in his name. Men debate whether these people have actually done these things or only claim to have done so. Have they spoken prophecies in Jesus' name? Have they really cast out demons in his name? Have wonders in his name been accomplished by them? If they really did these things, someone has commented, this leads us to understand that sometimes miracles are granted through pretended believers, reminding us that in the final analysis, miracles prove nothing. It's the message that is given that we need to take heed to. Miraculous works can confirm or they can deceive. What is being taught is the issue, and does it align with God's proven word? Another said, significantly, they even did these things in the name of Jesus, yet they never really had a relationship of love and fellowship with Jesus. The Lord speaking says, through my love to the souls of men, I blessed your preaching, but yourselves I could never esteem, because you were destitute of the spirit of my gospel, unholy in your hearts and unrighteous in your conduct. Paul noted to the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, that some preached Christ out of envy or strife, not with a genuine heart for God or the gospel, but he rejoiced nonetheless that Christ was preached, whatever the motive. The gospel itself and alone has the power to save those who believe. Someone may be genuinely saved under the ministry of someone who himself is not saved. It's an amazing thing, but it's true. This does not mean that we should approve of such ministries, but the wind of God's Spirit blows where it will. He calls men through his word, and if they come to him and follow him, he will lead them away from false prophets and false teachers. I think the tenor of the passage denies the reality of these claims to miracles. There are others who don't think so. Jesus' final word that he never knew them indicates that these are not works truly done in his name. We know that there is such a thing as lying signs and wonders. Are they real? Are they fake? Ultimately, it doesn't matter since these signs are given to promote lies. Also, this comes on the heels of Jesus' warning against false prophets. False prophets prophesy, but the words are not from God. We do find some in the days when Jesus walked the earth who were said to be casting out demons, but who were not with Jesus. Over in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41, John, they're talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. John decides to change the subject. You know. And John answered him, Mark 9:38, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. And Jesus said, don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ Assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. In my name is a phrase that indicates a knowledge of who Jesus is and a faith in him, not merely a belief in the power of a word, his name, apart from that context. Interestingly, Jesus made another statement about being with him on his side in Matthew 12, verse 30. This is the context he's speaking of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And he says in verse 30 of Matthew 12, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Everyone is either knowingly or ignorantly for or against Jesus. There is not a neutral position that can be maintained. Over in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 and 52, Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. The world is divided between those who are with him and those who are against him. This is not necessarily a final state. Those who are against him now can change sides, and many have done. I think we all have. Everyone who has believed in him has done so. No one begins on his side. We are his enemies until reconciled to him by an unconditional surrender. And everyone must choose a side. A person may stay where they began, not knowing Jesus, or they may surrender and join his side. And Jesus also makes statements, a statement, that we must take seriously. In this same context of division in Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Whatever you conclude about the genuineness of the words of these that these people are telling Jesus about, their prophecy in his name, casting out demons in his name, doing wonders in his name, the bottom line is that they have not entered by the narrow gate. They have not been born again. We know this from verse 23, where Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What a horrible thing to hear from the Lord. Once he knows you in this sense, where he's saying, I never knew you, once he knows you in this sense, he does not forget or reject you. But we also know that they have not entered by the narrow gate from their response to Jesus in verse 22. They tell him those things that they've done. This is why you must let us into the kingdom. No redeemed person will respond in this way regarding their justification. They will speak of what Jesus has done to save them, not the things that they have done, which they insist that he recognize. There will be no boasting in heaven about what we did to get there. The answers would all be identical, and thus there's no basis for boasting. I took the gift of salvation that was purchased with the blood of Christ Jesus. Oh, really? I did the same thing. And then we can talk about what's really important after that. In Psalms 116, there are no Proverbs 116. Psalms 116, 12, and 13, the psalmist asks, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Excuse me. This is further explained for us in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 31. Where we read, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, common things, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in His presence. He says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Over in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he writes, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And that's the day that Jesus is talking about here in this passage. If your first thought concerning the judgment is telling the Lord about all the wonderful things you've done for Him, you might want to rethink that. Anyone who reaches heaven will be there only by the riches of God's mercy and His grace. There is a works-based judgment for the believer, but not for salvation. That judgment at the mercy seat of Christ will be for rewards and position in the kingdom. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. And this judgment will not be based upon the specific works accomplished, but on faithfulness to the tasks and giftings given by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4. There are many believers who are disturbed by this passage in verses 21 and 20 through 23. They're afraid that they have fallen short and will be surprised on that day. They know their imperfections and know that they could justly be condemned if not for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And they think, I've been doing what I thought was right, but will I find Jesus saying to me then, I never knew you? How can this be? But unless you're depending upon your good works for salvation, you need have no fear of hearing these words. If you're trusting in Jesus and wholly leaning upon His work for your eternal redemption, you need not be afraid. The final word to these false professors is, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were not following or obeying Jesus, but instead were doing their own will in His name. They were seeking their own glory and not the glory of the Lord. Many things can be done that seem righteous and holy, but they can be done for impure motives. These people are like Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire before the Lord. That did not end well. Similarly, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 50 and verse 11, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. That's what's being said here, depart from me. Someone said, what a terrible word, what a dreadful separation. Depart from me, from the very Jesus whom you have proclaimed in union, with whom alone eternal life is to be found. For united to Christ, all is heaven. Separated from Him, all is hell. I'll borrow a verse from Hebrews here, Hebrews 6 and verse 9. Where the writer of Hebrews says, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, we covered this. I don't know of anyone here who's not trusting in the Lord Jesus and not their own things that they do for salvation. And so we cover it because it's Scripture. It's God's Word. The fact that Jesus tells these people, I never knew you, tells us that there is a knowledge of the Lord that is not just because He knows all things. There's nothing that the Lord does not know. He's omniscient. He cannot learn anything because He already knows all that can be known. He knows mankind and He knows all men and women thoroughly. And it was spoken of Jesus in John 2, 24 and 25. There's nothing about us that He does not know. So when He says, I never knew you, He's talking about a different sense of knowledge. He's talking about a knowledge of relationship. Jesus came into the world to reconcile God and man. And since the fall, God and man are estranged by sin. Jesus solved the sin problem, and God invites man to be reconciled to him in relationship, like the prodigal son returning home to his father. When a man responds and is reconciled to God, a relationship with man is restored. God can say he knows a person as a child who was dead and is now alive, and the person can say that they know God. Over in John chapter 10, Jesus, speaking of being the good shepherd, verses 14 and 15, he says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." If we go above that in John chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, he says, "He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." When you come to God through Christ Jesus, God can say he knows you in a relational sense. In fact, you become his child through the regeneration of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You can have fellowship. He can have fellowship with you because the sin problem has been remedied. He accepts you in his own dear beloved Son, Ephesians 1:6. And when you stand before him, he will not say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Instead, he will say, "Come in, my dear child, my faithful servant." We never knew God before we believed, but now we know God as a loving Father. In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, this great prayer of Jesus, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In Matthew chapter 11, again in Matthew, in verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You come to Jesus, that's his will, reveal the Father. You have knowledge of the Father. We're to grow in our knowledge of the Lord as we continue seeking him and drawing near to him. This is a knowledge based on experience, and as we experience a relationship and fellowship with God, we will come to know him better, just as we do in any relationship. In 2 Peter 3:18, we're exhorted, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, we read, "For this reason we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." This is a relationship worth pursuing. Spend time with the Lord in prayer and in his word, in the giving of thanks, and in personal worship. Finishing the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." I sang quite a few songs about the rock this morning. "And the rain descended, the floods came." Literally, that is, the rivers came, and it makes me think of that horrible incident in Texas, you know, where the river just rose so rapidly. "Rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." It's not just saying, "Lord, Lord," but doing the things the Lord tells us, that is, the will of the Father in heaven. As we do so, we grow in the knowledge and grace of God, and we are preparing our hearts to stand against temptation and the tribulations of life. The outcome of our obedience to the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit is compared to a solidly built house battered by the coming storms, floods, and winds. When Jesus taught the same lesson in Luke 6, he said that the man dug deep and laid the foundation upon the rock. Founded on the rock, the house stood against the elements. Our rock, of course, is Jesus. A cautionary note once again, in Psalm 127 and verse 1, it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." The Lord's the builder. We cannot do this apart from being in union with Him. We cannot do His sayings properly, as He says they are to be done, without being filled with His Spirit and walking in His Spirit. Someone said, "The man who hears Christian teaching and practices what he hears is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. He does not content himself with listening to exhortations to repent, believe in Christ, and live a holy life. He actually repents. He actually believes. He actually ceases to do evil, learns to do well, abhors that which is sinful, and cleaves to that which is good. He is a doer as well as a hearer," James 1:22. "The one who hears and ignores Christ's words is a foolish man. His house will not stand in that day when the judgment comes. He has built with the wrong materials, the wisdom of men's philosophies and sciences. And he has neglected the only foundation which can be laid in life, the Lord Jesus," as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:11. The testing of the house will ultimately be in that day when the final judgment comes. And it's tragic to wait until it is too late. Someone said, "He satisfies himself with listening and approving, but he goes no further. He flatters himself, perhaps, that all is right with his soul because he has feelings and convictions and desires of a spiritual kind. In these he rests. He never really breaks off from sin and casts aside the spirit of the world. He never really lays hold of Christ. He really never takes up the cross. He's a hearer of the truth, but nothing more." Finally, at the end of this chapter, verses 28 and 29, Matthew 7, it says, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Someone said they listened spellbound to the end and all were left amazed. Note the imperfect tense, this is a Greek scholar. A buzz of astonishment. The verb means literally they were struck out of themselves. And they're shocked. We might say they were flabbergasted. Doesn't that word just sound like what it means, flabbergasted? It means feeling or showing intense shock, surprise, or wonder. It describes a state of being utterly astonished. We ex-hippies would say, "He blew their minds, man. Far out, heavy, groovy." But we can't stop with being astonished. We must take action. Summarizing doing his sayings, in the Sermon on the Mount, someone noted, "No one can read this without seeing that they have not, do not, and will not ever completely do them. If we do them in a general sense in which we should, the revelation of the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount drives us back again and again as needy sinners upon our Savior. The mount of ethical enunciation reveals the need for the mount of the cross."